Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Fantastic. God is the sovereign I am. He is holy. He's above all. He's righteous. Amen. Thank you, Matthew and team, for leading us so well. I see all the chocolates have gone. You remember that last week? There was chocolates. Did you eat them? I guess, no. Okay. I thought you sniffed them out. You did. Yeah, there was a nice little bunch of chocolates in here last week. But anyway, just in case I needed a snack partway through. But we're good. It's great to be here with you this morning. Welcome to Seven Oaks Church. If you're visiting, my name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. We're really glad that you're with us. Thanks to the worship team. Great to have new members welcomed in this morning. Great to have Zach and Cheryl and family here. We're really glad that you're with us. And we will be praying for you. And I know you'll be praying for us as we continue to discern the voice of Jesus. Absolutely. All right, we're in the book of Acts. So we have been studying for the last number of weeks, and the book of Acts is an incredible book to study, isn't it? I'm having so much fun in my office studying this stuff. It's so cool. I have so much to say, and I wish I had 3 hours, but you'd probably all walk out, so that's okay. The book of Acts, as we have been saying over the last number of weeks, is the continuing narrative written by Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit as he put pen to scroll. It's the continuing narrative. Of course, Luke part one is the story of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It's Luke's good news. And we know that Matthew and Mark and John all wrote their own account of the good news also. The gospel, then, is by definition an announcement of good news. It is not primarily just good advice on how to live a better life. And you may remember that from back in the fall when we did the gospel series. That's what we were saying. The gospel is good news. It's an announcement. It is not just primarily good advice on how to live. Now, you may find good advice in the gospel narratives, absolutely. But that is not what they're intended to do. They were not for people to dip into to find a little nugget of wisdom to get through the day like some kind of self-help book. That is not what the Gospels are. The Gospels were also not there to just add a nice little spiritual element to your life to enrich it. That isn't what the Gospel is about either. No, it is an announcement of the good news. It's like the old school newspaper salesman on the side of the street saying, come and read about it. Have you heard? God is making all things new. It's an announcement is what it is. Luke part 2, then, the book of Acts, continues the narrative, continues what Luke had already begun, and it begins with Jesus appearing to his disciples. And he actually appeared to his disciples at the end of the gospel as well. But he appears to his disciples, and the disciples are absolutely in disarray since Jesus' death. They're hiding. They're scared. They're in an upper room. And Jesus shows himself to them, and he gives them instructions that they need to remain in Jerusalem until the coming of the promise of the Father. And he tells them they have a task to fulfill. Go and be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, he says. But wait for the promise of the Father, and then he ascends to heaven. And as the disciples stand there and they're looking up into the sky and they've seen the clouds kind of cover him and he's disappeared and they're standing there, and then two men in white robes, read angels, come and stand and they say, men of Galilee, what are you doing staring into the sky? This Jesus, just as if you've seen him go, he's going to return the same way. But until he returns, this isn't them speaking now, but until he comes back, you have a task. Make disciples. Be my witnesses. The church is born. The church has a task. Jesus still hasn't come back yet. We have a task. Be my witnesses. Go make disciples. And to help you and to equip you in the task is that promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father comes in power in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. It comes in power. They're gathered at Pentecost and the Holy Spirit falls upon the people and they begin to speak in different tongues and God equips them for the task. The Spirit is with the church. The Spirit gifts the church. The Spirit empowers the church for the task. The presence of Jesus in the midst of the lampstands, as Revelation talks about it. So the book of Acts then is good news. It's a page turner. It's exciting. All these amazing things are happening. The people gather at Pentecost. People from all different nations from the world are coming to observe Pentecost, which was a solemn Jewish festival. And the Spirit is poured out, and all of a sudden, everybody begins to hear the preaching in their own tongue. It's the first manifestation of the gift of tongues. And they begin to hear the message in their own tongue, and so the gospel spreads to these nations. And miraculous things start to happen, like the healing of the lame man we talked about a while ago, who is as he's sitting at the temple begging for money, and he's miraculously healed. The disciples move from these scared men hiding in the upper room to these bold preachers. Day by day, the church grows. On one day alone, 3,000 people came to faith and were baptized. So good stuff is happening. The early part of Acts is action-packed. It's full. The church is growing. Things are happening. The Spirit's poured out. It is wonderful stuff. And then all of a sudden, you get to chapter 4, and they face some opposition. And this is what Kent shared with us last week. All of a sudden, the religious leaders, well, they're not too happy with what's going on, and they don't think it's right, and they pull them in, and they get questioned, and they end up staying overnight, and they're sternly warned not to speak about this anymore, and then they're kind of sent off. And Kent brought that message to us last week, and so we're going to be picking up from right after they were released. So if you have your Bible with you, you're going to want to open to chapter 4. The text will be on the screen as well, and it's going to begin at verse 23, God's word for us this morning. After they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth." Do you see why we sang some of the songs we sang this morning? "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through your ancestor David, your servant, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah,'" some translations say anointed. "For in this city," verse 27, "in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Amen. God's word to us this morning. So everything is going wonderfully well. The church is growing. Then all of a sudden, opposition. And they get released, and they go to their friends, and they begin to pray. Opposition is a very real experience for us, isn't it? As followers of Jesus, as the church, opposition is very real. And we experience it in terms of spiritual opposition on the one hand. And you know, I've experienced spiritual opposition in my life. I am sure that many of you have as well. A number of years ago, I think I shared with you, maybe when I first started here, I shared a story with you of how I was with a group of people down in New Orleans, and we were doing some ministry. And we're there one night, and it's late one night, and we're down in the French Quarter. And the French Quarter is sort of the cultural hub of the downtown part of New Orleans. And we're there, and we're gathering together, and we're going to go and share, start spiritual conversations with people and pray for people and walk around and pray. And the atmosphere, it's late one evening. The atmosphere is very much a party atmosphere. There's tons of people everywhere. But there was this kind of dark sort of feeling that kind of undergirded where we were. And so we're gathering around this small little park area with this wrought iron railing around it. And all around the edge of these tables set up with tarot card readers and spiritists and all that kind of stuff. And there we are. And we meet up with this lady. And this lady has been in the area for a long time. She's given her life to minister to this city. She loved the city. she was an intercessor. She prayed a lot, and she gave her life as a missionary to the city of New Orleans. And so we gather with her, and she starts to explain. She says, you know what, we're going to pray in a minute, and as we do, you are going to feel this oppression. You're going to feel this kind of dark, tangible, thick heaviness, and it's going to kind of push down on your chest like this, and don't worry about it. It's just normal. It's just spiritual opposition. We're going to pray. It's going to be okay. And sure enough, we gather together, and we begin to pray, and I feel immediately this overwhelming, dark, oppressive, pressing down, almost a physical feeling on my chest like this. It was very real. And a skeptic would say, well, that's just the power of suggestion, right? You only felt that because she said you were going to feel it. But it was absolutely real. It was thick. It was dark. It was uncomfortable. It was eerie. It was strange. Now, I was a newish believer. But as soon as we began to pray, and then as soon as we broke out and we started to sing, and we actually around the corner comes this Spanish church, and they had a guitar, and they're just walking through, and we actually joined with them. They started singing, and as soon as we started to sing and worship and pray, it just lifted, just went away. And you know, it was very real sense of opposition. And maybe some of you have experienced that before. I often feel opposition before I preach and stuff like that. And many pastors, missionaries, teachers will tell you the same. And I'm sure in this room, many of you have experienced something like that, or you know someone who has, or you've read about somebody who has, and it's very real. Why do we face opposition? We face opposition because there is a God of this world, small g. There is a God of this world, small g, who is out to destroy the church. It is not a surprising thing to us. We're told about it. And Jesus said, it's actually futile because the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. But it's real. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I think as Christians, we can think that there's this kind of titanic struggle going on in the heavenlies, you know, between God and the devil. And it's this, you know, these two powerful deities kind of fighting it out. And it's like, we hope God's going to win kind of thing, you know. And it's just not true. It is true that the battle between good and evil in our own lives and around us can very much feel like that. It can feel like it's a struggle and it's a battle, absolutely. But when we take the 100-foot kind of view, biblically and theologically from God's perspective, there's no two powerful deities fighting it out and we're like, hope God pulls through. Absolutely not. There is one and only one all-powerful, all-sovereign God who's above all and is more powerful than anything else in this realm, in the unseen realm. There is one powerful God, and then there is a defeated pretender who's just defeated. Amen. And is not powerful to God. But it's not to say that he's not without some power and influence, and it's not to say we don't experience that at times. It is true. But I think a better way for us to understand it is that, try this image. So you're watching a boxing match, right, and one of the boxers takes a knockout punch, and it's a real bad punch, and he's falling down towards the canvas. He's not getting up. Like, it's game over. He's done. The match is over, but he's falling down to the canvas. But as he lashes out as he's falling, if one of those hits you, it's going to hurt. It's going to connect and it's going to hurt, right? Or try another image. What about an animal, a dangerous animal that's been shot and it's dying and it's in its death throes and it's not getting back up, but it's got claws and teeth, and in its death throes, if it connects with your skin, it's going to hurt. That's I think is a better way to understand what we have going on here. The devil is defeated. The enemy is defeated. God is more powerful. But in his death throes, he can still lash out and hurt and cause pain and suffering and difficulty and challenge and opposition and all those kind of things. And will take down as many with him as he can. One of the roles of the church, and I'm going to use language out of the book of Jude, is that we're to snatch out of the flames as many as we can, because he will take them with him if he can. And our role, part of our role, is to snatch them from that predicament. But it's not only spiritual opposition that we face in our world, is it? It's also the powers and the authorities and the structures in our societies and culture that can oppose the church. Fallen humanity acting out in its fallenness. And we can easily feel an increasing sense in this country of being marginalized and maybe even mocked and looked down upon, as though in this country and in the West, we have to be tolerant of absolutely everyone else except Christians, right? And we kind of are getting that kind of sense that that seems to be where we're going as a culture. And certainly there are power structures in other countries, governments and secret police and all of that, that outrightly persecute the church in a much more obvious and terrible way than what we suffer. Much, much worse. So there is both the opposition in our world of fallen humanity and the spiritual opposition, and usually the two are kind of work in amongst one another and are behind it and so on. So in our narrative that we've read this morning and last week, it is not surprising then that as the church begins to grow, as 3,000 people come to faith in one day, as the Holy Spirit is poured out, as boldness begins to rise up in the disciples, as people begin to get healed, it's hardly surprising that there's a reaction, that there is opposition, that it's trying to get stomped upon before it gets any further. That the authorities call them in and say, do not preach in his name anymore. It is not surprising. We should expect it. So, here we have in our story, in our passage, disciples facing opposition, dragged before the authorities, and then they get released, and then comes our passage this morning. The response, though, is amazing, isn't it? The response is incredible. They don't run and hide. They don't decide among themselves, we better keep our mouths shut because we're going to upset the authorities and it's going to get dangerous around here. They don't decide, you know what, this, the way they called it, became called Christianity much later, but this movement, maybe we just need to turn it kind of internal and create kind of a safe little place where we can all experience the Spirit and just keep it to ourselves and not offend anyone. No, they don't do any of that. Absolutely. They turn to prayer. They pray with boldness, and they pray for boldness to do the very thing they've just been told they're not supposed to do. I love the book of Acts. Isn't it cool? Yes. So they go, and right after that, they go and tell the others what's just happened, and it says they lift their voices together in prayer, and we are supposed to understand that unity. We're supposed to see that. They lift their voices together. It's like they're praying in one voice. It's like they're praying in agreement with one another. They lift their voices together, and this is how they pray. Sovereign Lord, King, who made the heavens and the earth, Creator, and the sea, and everything in them, they open their prayer by declaring who God is. They don't go straight to their prayer request. They begin by declaring who He is, that He's Creator, He's above everything. They use language that communicates who God is and who it is they're praying to, Creator, Sovereign, overall. I don't know about you, but I increasingly, and I'm sure many of you do as well, but I'm increasingly, when I pray in my own prayer life, I don't run straight to my prayer requests. I begin with worship, and I begin with declaration, and I begin by telling God who He is and how I love Him, and how I'm thankful for what He's done. And by the time I've done it, by the time I get to my prayer request, my faith has been built. I'm like, yeah, that's who I'm praying to. And I think it's a good place to start. And when I lay hands on someone to pray for them to be healed, I find it helpful to acknowledge who God is and where the power to heal lies, because it doesn't lie in me in the slightest. And I'm sure many of you do the same. It honors God, yes, but it reminds us that He's holy and we aren't. And I think it actually engenders faith into our prayers. And if you're praying for someone, it can actually build their faith too. Right. This isn't just some weak kind of, Lord, please. Right? This is who we're praying. This is who we're talking to, the Creator of everything. We ought to be praying bold prayers. So they begin by exalting God, acknowledging Him as Creator. And then they quote a portion of Scripture. They quote a portion of Psalm 2. And that's why I have Mike Horner read the whole psalm. They don't preach the whole psalm. They don't quote it. They only the first couple of verses. But I wanted the whole psalm read because it's going to help us, and you'll see that in a minute. But they quote Psalm 2 in their prayer. They say, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? Kings of the earth took their stand and rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against His Messiah. Psalm 2 is an ancient, ancient psalm written by the hand of David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is crying out to God in questioning. Why is this happening, God? Why are the nations raging against us? I think most certainly David is asking, why are the nations conspiring against him? Because he's God's anointed king at that time. But Psalm 2, as well as speaking into the context, actually looks forward and speaks prophetically into the day when the Messiah would come. And of course, we all know that the Messiah was to be of the line of David. There's deep connection with the line of David and his kingship and the Messiah. So he's crying out, and this became a messianic psalm. A psalm spoke of David and Israel in the moment, but spoke prophetically forward. And psalms like this then became part of Israel's scripture. They became part of the thing that Israel hoped for. And as time went on, they became part of the thing that sort of informed Israel's memory as well. They became part of them, and they knew these psalms and these words. And so the disciples quote that small portion at the beginning, but they would have known the rest of the psalm, right? They would have known it. And they would have understood then the bit they were praying about. They would have known the context of the whole psalm. Because right after it, and Mike read it for us, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he's going to speak to them in his wrath, and he's going to terrify them in his fury. And he's going to say, I've set my king in Zion." Like, he's already enthroned. You know that, right? That's the rest of Psalm 2. And I'm sure that informed the disciples. So for Peter and for John, the rest of our disciples, to bring up this psalm in their prayers was not some vague proof text that they just kind of threw in there to make their prayer sound a little bit more holy. Like, we don't do that, right? Like, sometimes we'll throw in a few passages and we, you know, like, it sounds a little bit more holy or theologically sound or whatever. They weren't doing that. They were anchoring their prayer in the scriptures. They were calling up a text that spoke very clearly and graphically of the Messiah. They knew that God was fulfilling his purposes in and through Jesus. They knew that now. They knew that, they understood that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, and they were calling up a text that spoke of the opposition that the Messiah would face. And they too understood the opposition they were facing to be a sharing in the opposition of the nations against the Messiah or the King. So the church is opposed in our world. We're identifying with our Lord and Messiah. We're experiencing the opposition he experienced. But just as we read in Psalm 2, it continues with the statement that God sits in the heavens and he laughs at the nations. He will judge them. And by the way, he's already set his king in Zion. The Messiah is enthroned. Remember what I said earlier. It is not some titanic battle between equal but opposing forces of good and evil, right? God laughs at them. Evil's already defeated. The Messiah's already enthroned. So for the disciples to pray this psalm would be to understand that they themselves have just been imprisoned and told to quit preaching because they're in line with God's plan for the world. And though they face opposition, the king's already enthroned and God isn't all that concerned when the nations begin to rage. We get concerned when the nations rage. God doesn't bite his nails or fall off his throne. He's okay with it. Verse 27. For in this city, they say, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed to do whatever your hand or your plan predestined. And now, Lord, look at their threats. Look at their raging. Look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal with signs and wonders are performed through you, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Right after exalting God as sovereign, as Lord, as above everything, and right after quoting this messianic psalm that speaks to the world's opposition against, yes, David, but also the Messiah and them, then they connect it to what's happened and is happening right now. Just like David faced enemies at the time of writing Psalm 2, so Jesus faced enemies in Herod and the Gentiles and even the people of Israel. God's own people turning on him. And now the church as the body of Christ is also opposed. This psalm spoke into that, it spoke into that, and it speaks into this. God's word is living and active. It speaks into our situation. So what I love about this whole passage is the flow. It's an awesome flow for praying. It begins with exaltation. It moves into rooting ourselves into Scripture and what God has said, and then it moves into today's situation, what's going on in our lives and what we're facing. Then, and only then, do they get to their prayer request. This is what we need to ask for ourselves, God. And like I said before, it's not to destroy their enemies. They don't ask that God would deliver them from their suffering. They don't ask that God would bring them down. No, the prayer is for more boldness. Help us to speak more boldly while you perform signs and wonders. I'm sure you remember if you were here in November, we had a missions month, right? And we had different speakers and we were shining the light on missions, overseas missions and so on. And we had Ron Pierce here from Empower Ministries. And do you remember some of the stories he shared? Wonderful stories. And one of the things he said was he shared a prayer request to us from a Chinese pastor. And he'd asked this Chinese pastor whose church was undergoing all kinds of threats and opposition, all kinds of things that we couldn't even imagine facing in Canada. And he said, how can we in the West pray for you? And do you remember what he said? He said, pray, have your people pray for us that we would have backs of steel as we continue to witness for Jesus. He didn't say, pray that the Chinese authorities will accept Christians. He didn't say, please take away the persecution. He didn't say, please keep us safe. Any of those things. Not that they're bad things to pray for, but that wasn't his focus. His focus was, just help us to be bold that we won't be crushed under this. Give us backs of steel. That's today in China. Think they know something we don't, right? Maybe don't take away the persecution, Lord, because when we're persecuted, oh, the Lord is so present and the church endures. And reports that come out of those parts of the world are that even more than 3,000 a day are coming to faith. It's amazing. So, the passage closes out in the following way. When they'd prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were filled with the Spirit. And they went and spoke the word of God with boldness, the very thing they just asked and prayed about. In the Old Testament, when a place shook, it was always a sign of a theophany, which is a manifestation of God's presence whenever there was a shaking. And so they would have understood this to be God's divine response to their prayer, and it was accompanied by the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and they were empowered. And what did they do? They went and preached boldly. When we encounter God afresh in our lives and the Spirit empowers us and moves in us and fills us anew and equips us for the task, we usually experience greater courage and passion, don't we? And this is God's empowering presence in the lives of these believers to go and continue to speak boldly in the face of people who were saying, say nothing about this Jesus anymore. And they did. And pretty much all of them ended up giving their lives for the cause. I'd like to close out this morning with a few applications. We've talked about the passage. What did it say? How does it inform our praying? How do we understand where Psalm 2 fits in? But what about the actual rubber hits the road? How do we apply this into our own lives? First thing I'd say, church family, is the very beginning, after the disciples are released, they go straight to their friends. And they tell them everything that had happened. And their friends immediately gather with them and they all pray in one voice. And they have this experience of being filled with the Spirit together. It speaks to the importance of community. And friends, we're in this together. If we are going to be a church that is really serious about knowing Jesus and making him known and pushing forward in that vision, we're going to need each other. Because we're not going to be able to do it alone. We need to do this in community, to walk together, to be the church, find ways to support and encourage each other in the call and the mission. As we've talked about, and as we've talked especially about this morning, we're hiring someone to come in and be our youth and young adults pastor. And part of that is that we're redirecting Pastor Tim's role into an area that I feel we have had need for years here. And we need to free somebody up to have some time and energy to pour into the whole area of group life and community and discipleship and spiritual formation and encouraging each other and then being the church out there together. Like, if that's the way forward, friends. That's the next step in our vision as a church. I'm convinced of it. And so my application for today is, as those months and years unfold, as we begin to put traction in this, my encouragement to you is to be praying and thinking about what your role might be in that for you and your family moving into community and discipleship if currently you're not experiencing that. And it's going to take us time to get there, and we've got to do some vision casting and all of that, but I encourage you to be prayerful about that. Secondly, the disciples knew the scriptures, and they knew them well. And they played a role in the way they prayed. And we see that clearly in our passage today. So again, the challenge needs to be before us as followers of Jesus to be people of the book. We have to be people who read it and study it and meditate on it and chew it over its meaning and allow it to examine our motives and our hearts, to allow the Spirit to speak through his word to change us and to correct us and lead us on. We need to be people of the book. And as we do, the more we soak in God's word, may it inform our praying. And I don't mean that we just memorize a few verses so we can throw them in so we feel like we're being more biblical. But I mean, the more we soak in it, the more it will probably be quoted in our prayers because we become familiar with it. But I think as well, it informs the way in which we pray, how we pray, what we pray about, and the boldness with which we pray. And finally, the passage today, may it challenge us to be bold in our witness and mission. I want to read just a really quick quote from Tom Wright on this particular verse. He says, "The church needs, again and again, that sense of God's powerful presence, shaking us up, blowing away the cobwebs, filling us with the Holy Spirit, and giving us that same boldness." That's what we need, isn't it? Boldness to share God's word, boldness to be on mission in our lives wherever we are, boldness to speak into the hurt and the mess you see around you, and boldness to pray big prayers. Sometimes, we're all guilty of this, sometimes we pray kind of weak, bland, and insipid prayers. Friends, we need to be praying bold prayers. Bold, bold prayers. I need to stop talking. Matthew, team, will you come up, please? And we're going to lead. I'm not going to lead. That would be awful. Matthew and the team are going to lead us in a couple of closing songs here. Then I'll come up and bless you.